As everybody's getting back, let's just take a moment and applaud the people that are in the green plastic chairs. That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's right. You can bow tap. No one's going to see you because you're in a green plastic chair. But we are grateful. This is when we bring out everything. And listen, not that we think it's going to happen, but in the event that a Blacksburg fire marshal would come by and they say, how many people are in here? The answer is 62. Now, see, that's not a lie because there are 62 people in here. We just won't tell them that there's probably more than that right here. All right. Well, just 62. All right. And the fact that everybody says exactly the same number won't freak them out at all. Okay, here we go. Well, let's pray. God, I thank you that we can come before you. And we can handle this, Lord. On mornings like this, we have to be a little bit more flexible. Lord, I appreciate people's good hearts about that. I know that it does make it harder. I know for a lot of the introverts in the room, this is a significant thing. There's a lot of people packed in here, God, but we are grateful that we can come to you and that we can hear from you, and that just because there's a lot of people in this room, you don't miss us in the mass of people. You don't look over us because someone is taller or because you like them more. You see every single one of us individually, and you look at us with love. Thank you for being that kind of God. Honestly, that makes this worth it. Thank you. Amen. All right, well, for those of you that haven't been here over the last couple of weeks, we're in week 3 of a series on hope. All right? And we're talking about what is biblical hope. And we need to talk about stuff like this because as human beings, we're kind of interesting birds. We are. We have certain abilities, and then we do things that aren't always very wise. We have the ability to be self-aware. It's one of the things that separates us from other animals. You can see yourself in distinction with other people. You're not just a human. You're not just a thing that's around you. You are an individual, and you are aware of that. That self-awareness is a much bigger thing. We don't usually, when we're praying, say, God, thank you for my self-awareness. That's not something we think about. That's a huge deal. But there are limits to it. I mean, cognitive studies have shown, that when you look at a picture of yourself, you don't see what you actually look like. Or when you look at yourself in the mirror, you don't actually see exactly what you look like. You take in exactly the reflection. The reflection in most mirrors, you know, unless it's a trick mirror, you know, in most mirrors, it gives you exactly what you look like. But then when your brain interprets all that and puts a picture together, it doesn't look at it fully accurately. You know, there are things that, like, when you hear your voice recorded, it sounds strange. Well, some of that's just the way that acoustics work with speaking and hearing and all, but we don't see ourselves as we actually are. We just don't. And not just in areas like that. We do it in much more important things. You know, it's human beings, we were made to worship. That's like a thing that's built into us. It's the reason that we value, or at least a lot of us value, coming together to cheer on a team. I mean, how many of us, right before when they do that little countdown video before they start playing Enter Sandman, don't get just a little bit amped? I mean, how many of you are sitting there thinking, well, the athletic event is about to begin? You know, we're jumping and we're doing this before, you know, other games. You're excited. The reason that it's, for a lot of us, it's more fun to watch it there than to watch it home, even though the shots are much better, you know, at home. You know, it's preferred because there's something in us that just wants to cut loose and focus together on one thing. That's just the way we are. The problem is that we as human beings don't always navigate that extremely well. And we've talked about this before, but in Romans, chapter 1, 2, and 3, it talks about these trades, these exchanges that we have made. And one of those exchanges as it relates to worship is, you know, we had the opportunity to worship God, and then what we did is we exchanged it so that we could worship idols made by humans in the likenesses of birds and animals. And the reason we did that is because we recognize that we want to worship. We recognize that it's important, but we want to kind of be able to control what we're worshiping. And so we do that. You know, in Jeremiah 10 and Isaiah, I think, 40, the prophets are talking about the tendency that people have. It's like you buy these idols. You have someone make them. You overlay them with gold. You make them with wood that won't rot. But then you have to have somebody really good make them, or they will tip over. And Isaiah, it says, you put nails in it so that they won't fall. These things that we worship, we're aware that if we're not careful, they will just tip. But we still worship them because it's worship on our terms. That's our problem. We notice the thing that we need, we recognize it, but we make an exchange for something so we can get a little piece of that on our terms. The reason that we talk about this is because we do this with hope all the time. Truly do. You know, studies have shown that if you have something that you're hoping in, even if you are mostly aware that it isn't even real, you will be happier in your life. You can hope in something that 90% of it you know isn't even true, and it will help you. Like one of the things that's very common that we hope in now is, you know, or you kind of see it in the media, you see it in our culture, is hoping in the universe. It's a bit of a pop karma kind of thing that we have going. You put good things out into the universe, and the universe will return good things to you. It gives us hope. It isn't accurate, but it gives us hope. And the reason it gives us hope is because it gives us some semblance of control. It gives us the ability to believe that good things can happen, but I have control over those things. This is what we do. This is how we are. We know that we need hope. In fact, for the American Psychological Association, one of the diagnostic criteria for clinical depression is universalized hopelessness. Got any psych majors in the crowd? We got a few. Yeah, there we go, right? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. You know, universalized hopelessness. You're not just hopeless that this one area of your life isn't going to work out. You start to think probably most of it isn't going to work out. When we don't have hope, it hurts us. And so we want to find something to hope in, but we like the control of deciding what that is. That's the bad trade that humanity, we just love making it. We'll settle for something less in return for more control. And what God says is this: I will offer you genuine, true, actual, meaningful, impactful, life-changing hope. Will you trust me to do it my way in the process? Let me show you what we're talking about. All right, let's look at what biblical hope is. We have a teaching team, right? I do about, I think this semester I'm doing, I don't know, just under a half of the teachings, and we have other people that do it. We have Crystal and Robbie that teach, and we have David and Christian. Last semester we brought up Jeanette. Woot. That's right. And one of the things that we do when we get the teaching team together is that we talk about, well, how is the series going? What are we, you know, the next ones that are coming up, how are we, you know, what do we need to do to get ready? We take this time that you give us extremely seriously. We've said this before and we'll continue to say it. If we ever decide that we are meeting on Sunday just because it's Sunday and it's time to meet, if we don't have any more vision for the time than that, then we will have the honesty to just tell you that we don't have a plan for this, we're just doing it. And you should probably go find a church that has a better vision of what they're here to do. We take this time extremely seriously. And so we talk about it. And one of the things that we, you know, we kind of give feedback on how it's gone so far, and I think it was Christian that said, You know, we had just finished this past week on hope, so we're 2 weeks in, and he said, "Have we told anybody what hope, the definition of hope?" It's like, I don't think we have. That's probably a good thing to do. So we're going to do that, all right? So we're going to tell you what we think biblical hope is. And that is not as easy to do as it would seem. There are about 1,000 definitions of hope. Biblical hope has a solid 800. And you can go a couple of different ways with how you define it. You can make it so short and simple and bland that it really doesn't do anything. It doesn't help. I mean, what does it actually accomplish? Or you could give it the focus and the complexity that it deserves, because it is a complex idea. And you could write 200 pages on it. And no one could do that either, because they don't know which of the 200 pages to start with. We're trying to get somewhere in the middle there. And I don't mean 100 pages. I mean, we're trying to have something that is accessible. The point of coming together, proclaiming the gospel from someone with a microphone or someone with an instrument, or just proclaiming the gospel to each other and just talking about what life is with God and how we do it. The point of it is that then we could then go out and live it, right? That it would change how we do things, that we would be encouraged with the things that God is doing in our life. The whole point is it makes a difference. So we're trying to find a way to deal with the complexity of it, but let it make a difference. So here's what we came up with. Biblical hope. Here's what we have. The growing trust that God will respond to the situations in my life and throughout the world exactly like he said he would, without exception and without fail. It's the idea, the growing trust, and that's important. I don't know about you, but my hope is stronger in some areas than others. I'm just weaker in spots. I'm stronger in others. Last week, I just kind of shared what kind of my week, how it kind of pushed on my feeling of hope. And there are people, you know, that connected with that. I mean, it's a growing trust that God will respond to the situations in my life and throughout the world. He's not just focused on what I'm going through. Sometimes in our faith, we feel like it's really, for God, primarily about us. It's not. It's primarily about what he's doing in the entirety of creation. But because he is so impressive, we are never lost for a single moment in that. Never once. But he will respond to the situations in my life and throughout the world exactly like he said he would, without exception, without fail. Now, I want to show you what I mean. I want to kind of break that down just a little bit. So we're gonna jump through, and we're going to look at a few different verses that are Old, New Testament, whole thing. And we're just going to look at what this means. And the reason we want to do that is this. You and I, because we're human, we are prone to these bad trades. Even if we know that we're capable of it, we can still do it. Part of the reason is because culture around us is doing it all the time, and it's easy just to, we're marinating in that culture. And it's easy to just kind of start to live that way. Another reason is because following God is hard sometimes. He is confusing sometimes. He is frustrating sometimes. And sometimes it's easier just to think, maybe if we just took a step or two back and didn't maybe fully do it his way, but a way that makes a little more sense to us, it might just end up working out better for us. That's our trade. That's our weak spot. That's the thing that we give into. You know, there's a book, it's maybe one of the coolest titles for books that I've ever read. It's The Solace of Fierce Landscapes. I don't even remotely understand what it means, but it just sounds awesome. And there's a Rowan Williams, he has a quote. He says, "For many of the earliest monks, stability of place was the primary condition for all else." And his quote is, "Stay in your cell and your cell will teach you everything. Remember, for a monk, their cell was their room. Let your imagination think what it likes, only do not let your body leave the cell. And his point was not that these monks had magic cells, and you know, you just kind of just stay there, and you know, and then you just find all the information, and it's like Hogwarts, you know, you just kind of get it all. It's not that. What he was saying was that one of the things as a monk that they had to learn to do first was to slow down and think deeply. You and I, we live under a massive wave of just different things to think about, different things to look at, and different things to do. That's what we have. Our ability to slow down and think deeply about one of them is not very strong because of that. We struggle. We struggle with an attention span that's longer than 40 seconds. We struggle with staying on task and focused. That's just the way we are. Some of it's just because, and some of it's because that's just the way life has always been. There's always been lots more you can think about. This FOMO, this fear of missing out, is running rampant, especially in the generation that most of you are in. Because there's so much. What Rowan would say is we need to slow down and think deeply. When it comes to hope, that's what we need to do. Slow down, think deeply, and consider what God has to say. So look at what he says. In 1 Peter 1, this is a section where Peter is writing to people that have been, they have been forced to leave primarily Jerusalem, but they had to leave because of a persecution that was happening. And so they just had to leave. They had to leave their home. They had to leave their businesses. When you moved back then, it wasn't like moving now. If someone said, well, you have to stop coming to NLCF and you have to move to Roanoke, you would say, well, that sucks, but okay. You know, and then you would be able to do it. Leaving and going to a new town back then was much less sure. Your ability to provide for your family was absolutely not a guarantee. And so it was a big deal to have to be forced to leave. What that did is that would have been a major difficulty. And he's writing to the people that have been going through that. And here's what he says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance which can never spoil, perish, or fade. He says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. This resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it didn't just allow us to reconnect with God. It did do that. That is central, yes. But it did so much more. What it did is it verified that what Jesus had been saying the entire time was true. If Jesus had been saying all this really cool stuff, and then he said, I'm going to come back, and then he didn't, you would have reason to think, well, should I listen to the other stuff? But he did come back. So the things that he said about God, about us, about life, were real and true and verified. We actually have a hope that is alive and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. For some of us, that living hope is going to be shown by God pushing back natural law and doing something supernatural to heal someone. I've seen him do that. For others, it's going to be that he is going to bring us to a quick conclusion of this thing that we've been dealing with, and we don't have any idea when it's going to end, and we are tired of it. It's not silly, and it's not small. That living hope is going to bring us to an end of it. And for some, that thing, that difficulty, he will bless us in our inheritance that we get when we stand before him. But he says it'll never perish, and it will never spoil. It will not fade. The inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. When you look at hope in the New Testament, almost every, and really most of the old, but especially in the new, almost every time that hope is really dealt with, you see it anchored in the fact that Jesus is going to come back. It's anchored in this future hope. It's not just, and that doesn't mean that they don't care about the stuff that's going on. They speak a great deal about the stuff that's going on this week or today. You know, Jesus, when he taught us how to pray, he said, "Give us this day our daily bread." He taught us to pray about our daily needs. But just before it, he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth like it is in heaven." See, it's always connected. It's always attached. All right? So he will shield us by God's power until the coming of the salvation is ready to be revealed. In all this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The scripture never, ever says you won't suffer trials. It never says that you won't suffer really awful ones that you do not deserve, you should not have had to deal with, and God did not want you to have to struggle through. There are going to be times that you are going to be wronged in minor ways and in significant ways. That's our world. That was theirs. But Peter said to people that have been forced to leave everything they knew, their money, their home, everything, you can rejoice because God sees it and he won't let it slip through the cracks. In Romans 15, it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that he may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." All right. So our biblical hope is based on a lot of things, a lot that it's based on. This is why you could write 200 pages and just be, you know, kind of scratching the surface. We can't go into all those things. We don't have enough time. I'm just going to list a couple. These aren't in order of importance. And these are just the ones that we felt like the Spirit was kind of bringing to us. So we're just going to kind of talk about a few, all right? The first thing is that biblical hope is based on our trust that God isn't lying to us. God might be good, he might be powerful, he might be strong, but if he's lying, then that it cuts into the relationship a little bit. I mean, how many of you, if you're looking at someone that you're going to date or you're thinking about marrying them or you want to be a really good friend, you think, well, they're funny, you know, they're good looking, lie a lot, they lie a lot. But they are funny. You know, it's not, you know, that gets in the way, right? It causes a problem. And so if God is lying, we should not listen to him. This is not, just so you know, this talk, this is presuming that what is in the Bible is real. It's true. Okay? Now, if your question is, well, is it? Because if it's not true, then it really doesn't matter what it says either. We've done a series on that. We've done talks on that. We've had conversations about that. That's an extremely important thing. That was so critical in me coming to faith, was I had to research out whether or not it was actually believable, because I started with thinking it wasn't. And so if those are questions, then put them on your info card, email us, text the number right there, 281-32. You know, but just, and then we can talk about that. That's a really important thing, but we don't have time to do everything. In fact, the way I'm going, we won't even have time for all this. So I'm going to kind of move quickly. Biblical hope is based on our trust that God isn't lying. In Numbers 23, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" This isn't, you know, probably the author of this probably is Moses. Probably, this is in the first five books of the Bible. That's not a probably, it definitely is. But You know, probably this was delivered to Israel as they were crossing the Jordan and they were getting ready to go into Canaan to retake it. And they were asking questions. They had seen all the gods of all the other people in Canaan. And they would probably ask the question, is our God like that? And this is, you know, I think the strongest scholarship is that's kind of the moment where the Spirit revealed this. But when this is being asked, you know, has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? That's not a genuine question. That's rhetorical. Have you seen him not keep his word with you? That doesn't mean, has God been completely predictable with you? That's not the same thing. Has God been true to what he said? This is just the understanding. I have walked with God for 20-some years, and he has not done everything that I've wanted. In fact, there have been times that he hasn't done something, and it has hurt me. But as I look back on those times where he has really not done what I thought, I can see what he's actually trying to do, and it's better. I'm not saying that because I've got a microphone and it's Sunday and that's what you should say. I'm saying that is my experienced life with God. I've grown closer to God very similarly to the way I grew closer to my wife. Experiences and exposure to each other across time. And I've learned with both of them that I can trust them more because of what they've done. So he doesn't lie. Biblical hope is based on our trust that God truly loves us. Truly, honestly loves us. And this is one that I say all the time, and I know it, and I do get razzed about it sometimes, and I know that too. But I say that God doesn't just love you, he likes you. He enjoys you. And he doesn't just like the version of you that's 6 months more mature than you are right now. He doesn't just like what you could be if you'd stop doing the stupid things that you do. Because here's the thing, we're humans and we're going to keep the stupid going. If getting connected with God was based on us dropping all the stupid, there'd be nobody there. The gospel says, I see you, I created you, and I love you, I forgive you. Come follow me. And let me show you how to actually live. Therefore, humble yourselves under his mighty hand, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You can relax, cast your care on him, because he loves you. That doesn't mean, well, great, I can do whatever I want. Because he loves me. Paul dealt with that argument in Romans. He does love you. He will forgive you. But if that's your thought, then you have just about missed the entire point of all of it. He frees you so that you don't have to do those things that actually hurt you, so that you don't have to make the trades that you make, that I make. Biblical hope is based on our trust that God will be with us through everything. Isaiah 43, I love this. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And this is, you know, Isaiah is talking poetically. He's saying, I mean, some of it's legitimate. They were going to have to flee across water, and God was going to be with them, and you know, their city was going to be burned, and that burning usually involves fire. And so there's some direct connection to what they're going through. But he's also saying that in those moments, he's not saying you'll never have to walk through things that look like they will overcome you. He's not saying you'll never have to be in something that feels like fire. He's saying, when you do, I will never cease to be with you. You will never be in those moments by yourself, even if you feel like you are. Never once. Never once. He'll be with us through everything. Biblical hope is based on our trust that God is working through our situation for good. Oh my goodness, I am way behind. All right, here we go. Romans 8:28, I'm not going to describe this. It's pretty straightforward. There's so much you could say about this. But we know that in all things work together for good, for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. That's such a deep sentence. We don't have time. All right, so here we go. Biblical hope is based on the fact that God is fully capable and working to bring about his plan for the world. See, again, this is the point, that he is working on bringing his entire creation back from the rebellion that our people started. He is bringing it back. He's not doing it angrily, begrudgingly, but he is focused on bringing it back. And so everything works towards that end. That's how he is. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Again, when you read the Gospels, when you read Acts, the first few decades of the church, when you read those letters that Paul wrote to these churches that were in these cities, these people had been through tough things. Much like us today, having to squeeze in here and sit on green chairs. No, I'm kidding. That's not the same level of tough thing. But, I mean, they had been through real difficulty. Real difficulty. They would have probably known people that had died just because they were following Jesus. Not everyone would have, but a lot of them would have. They would have known people who had their lives completely changed just because they would not deny that Jesus was the Messiah. They had been through stuff. The world had been rough on them. And so Jesus doesn't say, well, it won't be. He says, no, it will be. But I've overcome it. And there will be a time where it won't do this anymore. And in the meantime, I'm asking you to hang on. That word that we talked about, perseverare, persevere. Cling tightly. Do not release, even when it's tough. In Proverbs, it hits us from a different angle. Listen to advice and accept discipline, and at the end of it, you will be counted among the wise. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Many are the plans in a person's heart. But God's purpose prevails. All right, the last one, and I can't go into both the verses. I'm going to pick the one right now. I'm going to do 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so biblical hope is always always a future-focused hope. We talked about that before. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, he's writing to the church in Corinth. And he's saying there is going to come a time. They had questions. There are a lot of people in the early church that thought that Jesus was going to come back pretty quickly, within a few months maybe, that the second coming would follow the first, you know, by his ascension by a very short amount of time. And so a lot of people were quitting their jobs, and they were just hanging out, and they're like, I just want to be here when Jesus is here, you know? And so they're, you know, you can see them working through this, this question, when is Jesus going to come back? And so Paul is writing to them about what happens. And there was concern for some people that, you know, by the time that 1 Corinthians was written, it's probably about, depending on how you date it, 6 or 8 years after Jesus had ascended to the Father. And so people had died in that intervening amount of time. And there was concern. Well, the people that die, are they going to miss out on the good stuff? Like, you die too soon. Sorry. You know, no, that's not what's going on. He's correcting it. But listen to what he says. Oh, I wish I had more time. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. There will come a point, and we have no idea when it is. None. It could be before the Super Bowl tonight. I wouldn't be upset about that because I'd like to see the Eagles win, and I doubt that they are. That's just how it is. It could be in 1,000 years. You have no idea. But there is a point on God's calendar where death gets swallowed up. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And that understanding is that it is, death has this kind of short-term victory. We are hurt by death. We are stung by difficulty. We have all felt it. This world is broken and it harms us. But there is coming a time where that is done. And we look to that time, not by sitting down and not doing anything now, but by living our life in the way that God calls us to live, because we know it's true. You guys that are at school, you have to understand this. You have to understand what it's like to put yourself through short-term difficulty because you believe there's some sort of gain at the end. How many of you are here because you think, I just want to learn more and I want to write more papers? I do. I want to write code frantically when it's due in 30 minutes, and I know I should have started it 5 days ago, but I didn't start it 5 days ago because it's just so much fun. You know what it's like to say yes to a difficulty because you know it will work. This is more sure than that. Where's your victory? Where's your sting? But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know, that word isn't think. That word isn't you're kind of hoping. That word is you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There is going to come a point where that is true in a way that it just isn't now. And we keep moving because we know it. You and I, those of us in here that follow Jesus, the reason we do it is because we've heard something that we cannot unhear. This world that is around us is not the only real thing, and it's not even the most real thing. We know that we make exchanges. We know we like them. That's why we do them. But we know that there's hope behind it. I want to ask you to just reflect on these things, these ways, these things that are required for us to hold on to God's hope, and ask yourself, where does mine waver? And focus on that this week. Let's pray. God, I just thank you that we can come before you and talk about this. And even though it had to be too fast in parts and whatever else, Lord, God, I thank you. God, I pray that you would help us all to grow in our hope, not just to grow in some sort of self-help thought, some pleasant idea, but grow in our understanding of the truth. Lord, if there's anyone in here that hasn't decided that they want to follow you to access that hope, I would just ask them, is there a better offer on the table somewhere else? That you are known, you are seen, but you are loved. God, I pray that we would all just walk closer to you, please. God, we love you. Amen.